I was just going to look at these, whatever this is, four verses. I wasn't able to get any further than that this week. I want to start out with a doctrinal statement that I believe sets the teaching of this parable in perspective. In the year of our Lord 1618, a church council was called in the Dutch city of Dordrecht to help the churches that had broken off from Roman Catholicism to develop a common statement of faith. Representatives were sent from Great Britain and the Protestant areas of Germany and of the Netherlands, Switzerland, Denmark, Romania, Norway, and France is also listed as represented there, although it's been debated whether there actually were people there representing the French. At least they were there in spirit. One of the many issues that they discussed there was the conflict between the teachings of a man named Jacob Arminius and the teachings of John Calvin, which disagree, among other things, on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which is also known as once saved, always saved. Concerning this one particular conflict over the perseverance of the saints, this church council, after more than a year of deliberation, concluded the following. I'll just read it. By reason of the remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world, those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, having conferred grace. He mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. God, who is rich in mercy, according to His unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from His own people, even in their melancholy falls, nor suffer them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification, or to commit the sin unto death. Nor does He permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. For, in the first place, in these falls, He preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing or being totally lost. And again, by His Word and Spirit, He certainly and effectually renews them to repentance, to a sincere and godly sorrow for their sins, that they may seek and obtain remission in the blood of the Mediator, that they may again experience the favor of a reconciled God, through faith adore His mercies, and henceforth more diligently work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Of this reservation of the elect to salvation, of their perseverance in the faith, true believers for themselves may and do obtain assurance. And, far from producing licentiousness or disregard to piety, it rather serves as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works. This statement from the Canons of Dort is a fitting summary, I think, for the teaching of Matthew 18, 1-14. Let's look at what Matthew actually says here. In verse 11, opens up, "For the Son of Man came to save what has been set apart for destruction." Now, this verse is not in the more modern translations of the Bible because of its omission in two very ancient Greek manuscripts, both of which were discovered in the 1800s. There is no doubt, however, that Jesus actually made this statement at some time, because it's in all the Greek manuscripts of Luke, chapter 19, verse 10. There it's placed after Jesus visited Zacchaeus' house. In Matthew's gospel, it's placed here. I'm inclined to think that it's one of those sayings that Jesus uttered more than once, and Luke recorded it after Jesus' visit with Zacchaeus, and Matthew recorded it here. Because it's not anywhere else in Matthew, and it is in the Gospel of Luke for sure, I'm going to cover it in this sermon. Our first verse starts with the word "for," so it's connected to the verses before it. What was Jesus talking about before that? It's about the angels. Why do those angels, the angels of those little ones, have such a high position before the face of God in heaven? It is in pursuance of Christ's design to save them. Observe the graduation of this. There's the angels of God are their servants. Jesus, the Son of God, is their Savior. And then to complete their honor, God the Father is their friend. Now, what does it mean that they're lost? Who are these people that he has come to save? I translate it, they're set apart from destruction. In English, the word lost, we can use it to mean temporarily displaced, right? I lost my glasses. Oh, there they are. It can also mean irrecoverably destroyed, as in all is lost. And it's the latter meaning that is an accurate translation of what this Greek word here, apolumi, means. When we look at the way this word is used throughout the book of Matthew, we see that this word lost refers to assassinations in Matthew 2 and Matthew 12. It refers to tearing an eye out and throwing it away. Drowning in Matthew 8. The wineskins bursting and being ruined in Matthew 9. Matthew 10 and Matthew 18, it's used to people being destroyed in hell. It's used of capital punishment. In Matthew 22, it's used of an army slaughtering a village and burning it. Matthew 26, putting people to death by the sword. Matthew 27, crucifixion. This is what the Greek word that's translated loss, these are its synonyms. It's a serious, terrible condition. And it's all these little ones who are justly deserving of death and hell due to their own sins and rebellion against God that Jesus came to save. So how did Jesus plan to save the lost? He knew that humans had disobeyed God and were rebels to God's kingdom. He also knew that the just punishment that the king had declared for this rebellion was physical death followed by eternity in hell. So it's this sense in which we were all lost. And Jesus came by taking on flesh, as we looked at a couple weeks ago in the incarnation, and living on earth as the only man who never in any way participated in rebellion against God. And then Jesus saved by accepting the guilt of our sin and dying physically on the cross while also suffering hell in order to fulfill justice for our sin. The aorist tense of the Greek verb for save here, I think, seems to point to this special act in time. And then Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven to make sure that we would be saved. And so all who wish to be saved and to be freed from the guilt of their sin and to walk in a right relationship with God need only to believe that Jesus did this and to renounce a life of rebellion against God by living as followers of Jesus henceforth. Now, there's another reason why Jesus told his disciples that he came to save the lost. I believe that is to set an example for his disciples to follow. Rather than being preoccupied with how important and honored they would be, this is what the context of this passage is, the disciples arguing over who would be the greatest. Focusing on that, they instead needed to become preoccupied with the salvation of the lost, just as Christ was. Lostness is a spiritual condition that should not be ignored. It's heart-stoppingly terrifying to think of men and women and children sentenced to death and hell by God's justice. When we encounter that lostness, we see people that are lost, what should our response be to that? Should it be disdain? You know, oh, look at all those tattoos. Stay away from her.
or,
oh, look at all those bloodthirsty Muslims with their turbans and machine guns. They're better off dead. Or, hey, that kid is so stupid, it's not worth trying to talk to him. Those kind of attitudes of disdain are opposite to Jesus' attitude. Jesus was trying to instill in his apostles an attitude of love, humility. He said, receive, right? That was earlier in this chapter. He receives one of these little ones, receives me. And he said, don't offend them, don't scandalize them. It'd be better if you had a millstone tied around your neck and you're dropped in the deep part of the ocean than that you offend one of these little ones. Instead, seek for their salvation, because the Son of Man came to do this too. Oh God, she looks like she might be lost. Please cause her to know your love. Lord, send forth laborers into your Middle Eastern harvest fields before more souls pass into a Christless eternity. Could I share some good news with you about Jesus? John Calvin wrote, our pride is inexcusable, even were the weak laboring under faults which could make them worthy of contempt. For they are not to be assessed according to their own virtues, but according to the grace of Christ. And whoever does not conform to the pattern of that grace is altogether too critical and proud. Ouch. John Chrysostom said, nothing is so hostile to love as pride. And that's exactly what Jesus was dealing with his apostles, who were seeking to be the greatest. Let us then enter into the same mission that Jesus was on as he saves lost souls between now and the time of his second coming. Now, Jesus illustrates this parable, this point, with the parable of the lost sheep. He introduces it. How does this sound to y'all? If there happened to be someone to whom belonged 100 sheep, and one of them happened to be caused to wander away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills? Once he is gone, he is seeking that one that has been caused to wander. Jesus asks, what do you think? Will he leave the others to find the one that wandered off? Of course he will. Even the Greek grammar indicates it will be so. That's what shepherds do. They love their sheep. Sheep are valuable to them. They're not going to just shrug and say, oh, well, too bad for that one. Guess it's more food for the lions. Their sheep are precious to them. They don't want to lose even one. They'll go to great lengths to recover that sheep. They'll search. They'll seek. They'll look for them. Here we run into a difference of translation between the King James and the modern versions. King James reads the participle going as belonging to the, shepherd is doing, going in the direction of the mountains to find the sheep that's lost, whereas the modern versions take that participle going to mean he's going away from the 99 sheep that happen to be located on the mountains. I think the latter works more naturally with the word order of the sentence here in Greek, but it could be interpreted either way. Thankfully, it's not a make or break issue in our eternal salvation to know where those 99 sheep were. But what does the Bible have to say about what causes a person to wander or stray? To planao. Here I've copied some scriptures that use the same word, wander or go astray. Planao is the Greek word. And I've noticed some patterns here. Not knowing the scriptures is a basic reason why people wander. The one passage, Matthew 22:29, you are wandering. You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Not knowing the scriptures is the foundation that causes people to wander. False teachers are another reason why people wander. Matthew 24, he warned his disciples, many false prophets will arise and will mislead or cause to wander many. And of course, you remember from the Old Testament, lots of false prophets that spoke things that were untrue and caused people to go astray from following God. So not knowing the scriptures and then following after people who are contradicting the scriptures. The sins of the influence of the world and the sins, the popular sins of the world also lead people astray. 1 Corinthians 15 mentions that. Don't be deceived. Don't be caused to wander astray. Bad company corrupts good morals. And sexual immorality and idolatry are especially mentioned as sins which lead people astray. Hosea talks about that. A spirit of harlotry has led them astray. They played the harlot, departing from their God. So people ignorant of the Bible are led astray by deceivers and trapped in sin. And it's in this lost state that we all once were before Jesus saved us. That's our situation. Jesus' role is, he's the Savior. He's the one who seeks and saves those who are lost. Hebrews 5 tells us he can deal gently with the ignorant and those who are straying and wandering. He does this well. 1 Peter 2, you are continually straying like sheep, but you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's Jesus. That's what Jesus does. And it's also what we can do. Gently restoring wayward souls to the trust of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. That's something we can do following Jesus' example. James 5 mentions that. Confess your sins to one another so that you may be, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. My brothers, if anyone of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way saves his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You see what a vital role you can play in each other's lives by shepherding one another toward the truth of God's Word? Verse 13, if he happens to find it, wow, I tell you, he rejoices over that more than over the 99 ones that had not been caused to wander. There's a difference here between the application of this, the parable here in Matthew, versus the application of the parable in Luke. In Luke, Jesus was talking to Pharisees who didn't want tax collectors and prostitutes to get saved. Didn't want them in the kingdom. And so Jesus was telling them, no, you should welcome sinners in. In Matthew, Jesus is not talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to his disciples. And I believe he's training them for pastoral work. He's saying if someone leaves the flock, distances themselves from the church, then go after them. The verb in this if clause is subjunctive in Greek, which means the shepherd might or might not find the sheep. Now, it would be a mistake to apply this to God. All analogies break down somewhere, and I think this is a point. God is all-knowing, and he's all-powerful. And to conclude that Jesus tries to save sheep but sometimes fails in that endeavor is completely inappropriate. I believe that would be a mistake. But it does apply to us. We could try and fail to chase after someone who has distanced themselves from the church. We don't know ultimately who's going to be saved and who's not going to be. That's not in our knowledge. So we might spend time pursuing someone who has wandered, but have to give up at some point. If this happens, we should not beat ourselves up over it. We shouldn't allow ourselves to live under a burden of guilt that it's somehow my fault that this person's going to hell. If we have acted faithfully, we've reasonably done what we should for our friends, then we can rest in God's sovereignty and recognize, as John put it in his first epistle, there are some who will go out from us and who were never really of us. And so there's no bringing them back in because they never really were of us. The focus of this parable, however, is on, there's my if First John, they went out from us, but never really of us. The focus of this verse, though, is on the joy. It's the joy of recovering a lost sheep. It parallels the parables of Luke 15 of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, the parable, prodigal son. Every one of those parables ends with what? A party. Rejoice with me. It's been found, right? That's how they all end. And Jesus said in Luke 15, 7, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This rejoicing happens in heaven with the angels and with God when a lost person is converted. I did some figuring. I looked up, I found on the Christianity Today's website for preachers, preachingtoday.com, was looking for how many Christians convert to Christianity per second, and discovered it's about one per second, at least according to that source. A total of 79,000 per day people in the world who convert to Christianity. Now, if you put it together with this Luke 15 verse, heaven is going to be a continuous party because every second somebody's coming to the Lord and there's great rejoicing. That should be an awesome sight to see when we get to heaven. I guess there won't continue to be that celebration. Maybe if you get to heaven before I do, you'll get to see that. If we get to heaven before the Lord comes back, we'll get to see this. The point is the disciples and we ourselves can enter into that joy over the restoration of the wanderer. It's only right and good for the 99 sheep that were left to join in the celebration when that one is brought back into a right relationship. The parallel story of the prodigal son reminds us that anybody who's like the older brother who doesn't want to see his little brother be restored has a bad attitude. Verse 14, thus it is not an option before your Father in the heavens that a one of these little ones might destroy himself. The comparative here that starts this verse 14, thus, in the same way, so, even so, indicates that God's will works out in the saving of these little ones in a way that's analogous to the way a shepherd will put forth every effort to keep from losing a sheep. Matthew Henry wrote, God is graciously concerned not only for his flock in general, but for every sheep in particular. He calls each one by name. John 10:3, he calls his own sheep by name. This word perish, or be lost, I translated destroy. It's the same word from the end of verse 11, came to save the lost, perishing, bound for destruction. But the Greek word here is spelled in the middle voice, suggesting that a person could destroy himself by his or her rebellion against God. This Greek verb, perish, be lost, is also in the subjunctive mood, indicating it's not actually going to happen. It's just a hypothetical situation. God wouldn't really entertain it, even though it's among the options. The way this Greek text reads, it is not the will of the Father. More literally, there is not a will before the Father. As though the will was not inside his mind, but in front of him. And that's why I translated will as option. Maybe it's an option that one of these little ones could destroy himself or herself by wandering from the truth and getting trapped in sin. But it's not an option that God in his sovereign control over history is ever going to entertain. He's not going to allow it to happen because his will was set in eternity past to save that person, as Ephesians 1 tells us. And by the way, notice, what is front and center before I'm not keeping up with my PowerPoint here. Notice what is front and center before God in heaven. That word before, which I actually probably doesn't appear in many of your Bibles. The improsthen is the Greek word that's there. In front of the face of. These are some other verses that use that same preposition. Notice what is front and center before God in heaven. Of the dozen times that the Bible speaks of something being in front of God the Father, every one of them speaks of the salvation of a person or the worship of a saved person being in front of God the Father. Your salvation and your worship of God is what God thinks about and finds worthy of being in front of Him. That's what His attention is drawn towards. That's really something. Now, you might say, wait a minute, I know somebody who was a Christian and later renounced Christ. How can it be true that losing salvation is not an option? Doesn't this really just mean that it's an ideal that God has? He'd love to see everybody saved, and He's provided the way, but He doesn't impose that will on anybody. And so there are some people who don't get saved because they choose to reject God. Isn't that the way it is? I do not believe so. And to answer that could take another hour or more of preaching, and I don't want to string this out. But I do want to bring five objections to that way of thinking. Okay? One, just briefly. If God does not impose His will on people, then He is not God. Whoever can exercise their will is the one who's in control. God is presented to us as a sovereign Lord who exercises His will in the Bible. In John 10, Caleb read to us how Jesus explained His sovereignty over salvation. And to the people in the temple there, He said, "You don't believe? Well, it's because you're not of My sheep. I give eternal life to My sheep, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. You aren't My sheep, that's why you don't believe. Those who are My sheep, I give eternal life to them, and they get it. There's no denying it. Secondly, the Scriptures do not present heaven as the default destination of mankind, that it takes some special act of sin to end up in hell for. Rather, the Scriptures teach us that we're all born in sin. Our default destination is hell, and it takes a special act of righteousness in order to get us in heaven, a righteousness that all but Christ falls short of. So there's nothing that we do that can change our situation before God. Thirdly, God tells us that perdition is something that He predestines some people for. It's actually His choice for some people to go to hell. I only mentioned two passages here. There are more, but in 1 Peter 2:8 it says those who don't have faith were appointed to stumble in disobedience. And Romans 9:22 speaks of God making vessels of wrath that were prepared for destruction in order to glorify Himself, to display the riches of His glory. Fourth, we must note that the ones who will not perish are spoken of in a limited fashion. It's these little ones, not all little ones, that Jesus said in this chapter. Which little ones? I would contend that they're, you know, Peter's kids that were running around the house, if that's the house that they were in at the time. These children whose parents loved Jesus and wanted to learn all they could from Jesus, who wanted their children exposed to Jesus' teaching, these children who themselves were listening and hearing the teachings of Jesus and trusting that what he said were true. These parents who later brought their children to be blessed by Jesus. Of course, this is some of my Presbyterian heritage is showing through here. But basically, if it's not an option for these little ones to perish, it is an option for others to perish. There's some limitation to those who will be saved. And then finally, which kind of related to my second point, it is not our verbal confession of faith which saves us. Rather, it is God regenerating our heart so that we have faith and express repentance for the rest of our lives that makes a true Christian. So just because, you know, you've seen somebody walk the aisle does not necessarily mean they'll be in heaven. Jesus says in Matthew 7 that there will be people who spoke his name and did miracles, and yet whom he never knew. So they go to the lake of fire. So no matter how convincing a person was to us in expressing faith at some point in their lives, we could be fooled by that. If they permanently stop expressing faith, then they never had saving faith in the first place. If, however, they are of his sheep, then Jesus will fetch them back and keep them established in saving faith. And what a day of rejoicing it will be when people who have strayed are brought into a restored relationship. All right, I said I'd be brief, so that's all I'll say about that. For more depth on this discussion, the canons of Dort, I only read one little section of them at the beginning of the sermon, but it'd be worth looking at more in depth, the canons of Dort, if you want to study this further. Let me conclude here with, what does the parable of the lost sheep and the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints do for us practically? First, it gives us freedom from the fear that God will stop loving you. What a comfort that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. You don't have to worry that God might stop loving you. Hallelujah. That will never happen. Secondly, if you have wandered astray, there is hope. Again, praise the Lord for that. There is hope when we wander astray. Each of us has had our moments when we have realized, I've really blown it. Is God going to take me back after this? You bet he will. If in the depth of your foolishness you call out to Jesus with all your heart, your good shepherd will certainly rescue you. Thirdly, there's joy for Christians. There's joy that you thrilled God's heart to be able, that he could save you. It thrilled his heart to save you. And you can joy and join in that thrill in chasing after the salvation of other people as well. Joy is a significant part of the Christian experience and salvation. Fourth, we must apply vigilance and watching out for the children and the adults in this church to protect them from wandering. There is value in following the example of this good shepherd and seeking to restore wandering sheep. John Chrysostom, the golden tongue preacher from the 3rd century, spoke eloquently to this point. I'm going to quote him at length a little bit. His sermon on this is great, by the way. Let us also then not be satisfied with our own salvation only, since else we destroy even this. For in a war, the soldier who's looking to only how he may save himself by flight destroys the rest also with himself. Much as on the other hand, he who stands in arms in defense of the others with the others preserves himself also. So let us set ourselves in array in the engagement, looking to salvation in behalf of all, cheering them that stand and raising up them that are down. For indeed, many of our brethren lie fallen in this conflict, having wounds. So this is part of our calling, is to be vigilant and guarding the flock. And finally, we can take comfort. There is comfort in knowing that your good shepherd is in total control of everything. He has the power and ability to take care of you, preserve you in every way. He's also willing to. It's his delight to take good care of you. We praise the Lord for what a great shepherd he is for us as his sheep.